To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who's victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me pray. Father, please give us the ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Would your Spirit open our ears to hear, to really listen, to take it in, to understand it, to grasp it, to believe it, to act upon it. Father, would your Spirit cause us both to hear and change what we believe and what we do in the light of what we understand. Father, we need your Spirit to grant us that discernment, that understanding, and that desire to put into practice what we hear. So please, Father, help us this morning, we ask. Overcome our sinful inclination, both to ignore and to rebel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
The question, how can I know that I'm saved, was one of those questions that dominated my student years as a newly converted Christian. It wasn't the question I was asking, but it did seem to be the question that everyone else around me was asking. How can I know for certain, for sure, that I'm saved? Typically, the people asking those were people who'd grown up in a church. They'd grown up as Christians, surrounded by Christians. Now, I don't think that question is something that is asked as often as it once was. I'm not sure I know entirely why that's the case, but let me fly a kite. I think it might have something to do with the fact that there is less emphasis these days on holiness, and there is more emphasis on God's grace. That is a good thing, the lack of emphasis on holiness, isn't it? But in other words, if there's an emphasis on holiness and you focus on the state of holiness, the degree of godliness that's evidenced in our lives, to the exclusion of God's gracious forgiveness and acceptance of sinners, I guess that can make you somewhat anxious about your eternal security. And there was around me a right concern for godliness, but I think to the exclusion of God's grace. Anyway, but the reason I raise that is a question, isn't it, that cries out for reassurance. The troubled, unsettled Christian is asking for someone to be able to set their mind and their heart at rest and comfort them with the truth that their salvation was for real and that they would be preserved. That's just in the nature of that question, isn't it? Now, we never quite know what the Christians in the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are thinking. Not exactly, not precisely. We can make well-educated guesses because of what Jesus says to them, but we never hear from their own lips what it is that they were going through. And so, of course, we need to be careful about reading into their situation thoughts and emotions that we can't be certain were theirs. But as we reconstruct the situation in Philadelphia and put together the clues, we begin to grasp that this was a church whom Jesus knew needed reassurance. I think their question wasn't quite, how can I know that I'm saved? But instead, how can we be sure that we'll be admitted to God's kingdom? I think that's the question that they're asking. How can we be sure that we will be admitted to God's kingdom? It's certainly the question that Jesus answers. Now, the religious establishment of the day denied this church's claim to be God's special people. And so the church was excluded from formal religious life. They were shut out. Now, given that experience then of being rejected, this must have been a breathtakingly encouraging letter to have received. With all the talk of doors and keys, doors being kept open or kept closed, it is clear that Jesus is saying, I'm the doorman. Like a heavenly bouncer at the front entrance to the kingdom, he is the one who decides who gets in and who stays out. It's not down to the religious establishment of the day. They have no authority here. And therefore, it's to him, the doorman, that the church must look for reliable reassurance. Let's get into the text. As usual, the letter begins with an appropriate description of Jesus for the issue that the church was facing. So Christ's church in Philadelphia needed to know, first and foremost, not only that he was holy and true, set apart and thoroughly reliable, but he has the keys. Now, that's a phrase we used to use jokingly back in the days when I was playing rugby. See, the thing about the guy with the keys is that he can unlock anything. And so it was this sort of mock, faux, arrogant statement to your teammates that you felt really good and you were on top of everything. And that you had, if you had the keys, you were the guy who could unlock the defense so others could go through and score. Now, the background to this phraseology, you won't be surprised to learn, is not the rugby pitch, but the Old Testament. In Isaiah 22, there is, I can't think what the word is, there is a passage of speech by God directed to Shebna, a character who was the chief steward in God's household. And in that passage, God replaces him, puts Eliakim to take his place. The point being, you haven't got the keys, you don't get to decide who goes in now. That responsibility is going to fall to Eliakim. The point is that the one who has the keys has the authority to control entry into the temple or into the kingdom of God. That's the point here. Jesus has got the keys. He has got complete control over who gets in. He has got ultimate authority. He can decide to admit or refuse entry into his kingdom. You see, it turns out what he says about the church is determinative for their eternal preservation, not what the church's opponents are saying. Now, that's significant because the church in Philadelphia is characterized by two things. First of all, its size. Secondly, its heart. Now, from the description given by Jesus of this church, it's small. The NIV translates his words as, I know you have little strength. Literally, it's you have little power. Given the context and what they're up against, I think the point is that they are powerless to do anything about the situation that they're in. They've got no levers to pull to change things. They're stuck with what they've got and where they are. They're not at all influential. They might be excluded from the synagogue. They just can't do anything about it. The synagogue ought to have become the church. The building should have changed hands, but they just can't do anything about it. They are powerless. But way more important than their size is their heart. Jesus commends them twice. In verse 8, where he commends them for keeping his word and not denying his name. And then in verse 10, where he commends them for keeping his word and patiently enduring. Those are parallel phrases, same words, word command, same word, keeping his word, but that's the same thing. The point is, this is a terrific little church. I mean, wouldn't you love the church that you're involved in planting and leading to have this reputation? For Jesus to be able to look at it and commend it. We may be small, you may be few in number, you may have little influence, you may have no levers to pull, but if we're obedient, if we're loyal, if we keep on keeping on, if we stick by him, if we do what Jesus says, then he will commend us. More than that, to this powerless but faithful church, Jesus then makes three promises. And the point is to give them reliable assurance. Let's take them in turn. First of all, Jesus will vindicate his people, verse 9. So three promises. First promise, Jesus will vindicate his people. Now, I think this first promise centers on the image of identity and acknowledgement. And it has to do with turning the situation in Philadelphia on its head. Those who, because of their national identity and their religious heritage, regarded themselves as the privileged people of God, denied those who had put their faith in Christ the privilege of regarding themselves in the same way. In simple terms, this is an argument about who could legitimately call themselves God's people. The Jews of the day said it was them. And they said it wasn't the church. The church doesn't appear to get a say. They're just too far down the food chain. No one is really that bothered about what they think. Jesus' words then describe an extraordinary scene in which those who regarded themselves as the in crowd fall on, you know, trip over themselves, end up with egg on their face, eating humble pie. Look at it, verse 9. I will make those who are, in fact, a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, God's historic people, though they're not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. One commentator describes this as the ironic fulfillment of Old Testament promises that Gentile oppressors would one day bow down before God's people. In places like Isaiah 2, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 49, Zechariah 8, the Gentile nations were expected one day to bring their wealth to Israel, become their servants and acknowledge their God. But Jesus says what the Jews expected from the nations, the Jews now have to give to the church. It is a remarkable reversal. Not only will those who regard themselves as God's people have to prostrate themselves before the church, but they'll have to recognize that it's those who are obedient and loyal to Jesus are the ones whom Jesus loves. The point is this. Jesus says, hang on in there. I am going to vindicate my people. You see, when we're Christ's, we are loved by him. Secondly, Jesus will protect his people. So this second promise centers on that image of preservation. Jesus is saying, I am going to look after my people. Verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, as you might imagine, this has become a sort of a fertile ground for some degree of speculation about where you end up in terms of your eschatology and what you think is going to happen and the timescale of events and so on and so forth. We're pleased now, I'm not going to get into that. Because I think in one sense, it's not that it doesn't matter. It perhaps doesn't influence the major thrust of what Jesus is saying here. Now the word keep translates a word that means preserve or protect. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to look after you. I've got your back. And the words trial and test, although translated differently here, have in fact the same root. Now, I had assumed that what was being promised here was that God would watch the back of his people so that whilst they faced persecution, he wouldn't let it get out of hand. I'm not sure that's right. I think there are, as I see it, there are two options here. Either what Jesus is talking about is protection from persecution that comes from the world on the church, or it's protection from his judgment, which comes on the world. I'm leaning more towards the second. It's not that I don't think Jesus is capable of protecting his church from persecution. He is. Don't doubt that for a moment. I'm just not sure that's what's being spoken of here, partly because of the whole world inhabitants of the earth language. It does seem to me to be saying, Jesus is saying, when that time of Is it discipline? Is it judgment? When God goes against the world, the one thing you can be sure of is, I've got your back. You will come through that. I think Jesus is saying, you will not be caught up in whatever's going through. Regardless of whichever of those two situations is the point, I think is clear, which is this: Jesus will protect his people. In other words, in the midst of all the opposition and being excluded, social ostracism that was going on, Jesus says to this small little church that's got no levers to pull, don't worry, I've got your back. Doesn't matter what gets thrown at you, whether it's the world or whether it's God judging the world, I've got you. Because when we're Christ's, we're safe forever. Thirdly, Jesus will vindicate his people, Jesus will protect his people. Thirdly, Jesus will identify his people. Verse 11 and 12. Now, Jesus' third promise centers here now, I think, on the issue of belonging or ownership. Look at verse 12. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Now, look, there's a couple of images in there. The first one is the image of the pillar conveys the idea of permanence. So the victor, the one who continues to wear the crown, the one who holds on to what he has, in other words, the persevering Christian, will be a pillar in God's temple. It communicates inclusion. You're on the inside, you know, you're woven into the fabric of the building. It says stability. And I guess nothing says permanence like never again will they leave it. Never again. In other words, they can kick you out of the synagogue, but hey, that's neither here nor there, because no one is ever going to remove a pillar from the temple of my God. Jesus has given them a permanent place in God's temple. You think, actually, that's a win, isn't it? But once again, it's that reliable reassurance. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He gloriously labours the point. And this time the image switches from that of the pillar to the image of naming his people. Now, if you're at all familiar with the DreamWorks film Toy Story, you may remember that moment in the first film when Buzz instructs Woody to lift up and to show the bottom of the sole of his boot and look at the name that has been scribbled in black ink. I mean, Woody's going through a kind of existential crisis, does, you know, Andy Loving and so on and so forth. And on the bottom of that, it simply says, Andy. It's a mark of ownership. Andy, the boy, has written on Woody his name. And the reason that Buzz tells him to do that is for reassurance. Now, I think something similar is going on here. Jesus says, look, you've been scribbled on. You have the name of your owner is written upon you. Not just once in indelible ink, but three times. It's like a sort of triple lock on pensions. So Jesus promises to write indelibly on his people with three things. One, the name of his God, meaning that the persevering Christian belongs to the God who rules the kingdom. The name of God's city, secondly, meaning that the persevering Christian is a citizen of the New Jerusalem. The name of God's Son, meaning that the persevering Christian is in a special way related to Christ. But the point is, you have three names on you. It's as though not only has your mum put in one of those, sort of sewn in one of those things in the back, she's actually written it on indelible ink, and she's done some sort of special thing so that, you know, under ultraviolet light, they'll see that it is, you know, that's your top. But the point is, you're owned. Whoever has ears, let us hear what the Spirit is saying to us. See, when we're Christ's, we're owned by God. So look, let's wrap this up. Even though, therefore, others will deny your right to belong to God's people, Jesus says to to this church, I will vindicate thee. Even though trials are coming upon every inhabitant on the earth, Jesus says to his church, I will protect you. Even though you're struggling on the periphery of society, Jesus says, I'll own you. You see, to this little church, Jesus says, it matters not what your opponents say. If you're Christ's, it's you who are loved by Christ. It's you who are saved forever, and it's you who are owned by God. What does this mean? What does this mean for our church plants? Well, they may be small. The odds are we're at the bottom end of the food chain, the wrong end. We're rejected by the religious establishment, snubbed by society, and perhaps even persecuted by our opponents. Everything in our lives may say, excluded. You're not part of the in crowd. But critically, one voice does not say that. And it is the voice that matters. And so what does this mean for us as church planters? Well, our job is to pastor people, to help them keep God's word, not deny his name, and endure patiently. And if they do, and they keep on keeping on, those promises are theirs. Promises to be loved by Christ, be saved forever, and be owned by God permanently. Now I take it, given what we're doing and the nature of our work, we will always be concerned by numbers. We will always be concerned by growth. We'll always be concerned by our programs. But let's not forget our fundamental priority at the heart of all church planting ministry, which is that our job is to point people to Jesus Christ, the one who holds the keys, to put their confidence and their trust in him, because he alone can give us entry into an eternal kingdom. Now, we want to say that, don't we, to the people who are on the inside already and give them reliable reassurance. But we also want to say that to people on the outside and say, you may be part of the in crowd now, but it would be a travesty to be on the wrong side of a closed door for all eternity. And Jesus stands at the brink. And he's the heavenly doorman. Only he can give us entry. So I think this affects our ministry both to those on the inside with in terms of reliable reassurance, but also to those on the outside and giving them reliable reassurance that in the end, they'll be part of the encounter hour that really matters. Jesus has the keys. The authority to admit or reject is in his hands. Let's point people to Christ that they might put their trust in him. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the one with all authority. That he is, once it's the culmination of all those Old Testament promises, that it's not enough to be historically Jewish. A Jew is not one who is one outwardly, but one who is one inwardly, who's had their heart circumcised. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will give reassurance to those whose hearts have been changed by the Spirit, whose confidence is in Christ. Help us to give them confidence that we're in. And help us to offer that possibility of inclusion to those on the outside. Father, we fully expect to be on the periphery of society, low down in the food chain, without the kind of levers that we could pull that might exert influence and change the situation that we're in. But in the midst of that, help us to hold on to the reliable reassurance we have from the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the one who opens doors, and he's open one, and it cannot be shut. And we'll go through it, and we'll be safe forever. We praise you for him and his promises in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.